Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John-Mark Grodi, here at EWTN. And once again, we have this great opportunity to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion, and in this case today, of also vocation. We're joined by Father Scott Woods tonight. He's a former Episcopalian and Baptist and now a priest of the Archdiocese of Washington. And Father, you came into the church back in 1990?
Correct.
Yeah. Well, thank you for being here to share your story. I'm so excited to hear, again, both the story of coming to know Christ and becoming Catholic, but also your vocation story itself. And I know you do a lot of great work in vocation and spiritual direction now as well. So excited to hear all that.
Wonderful.
Well, thanks for being here. Let's go back to the beginning. Talk about your where you grew up and your the beginning of your story.
Great. Yeah, I started in Tacoma Park, Maryland. There are suburbs, and it was 1980s, and born in 75. But my dad's side is Baptist, and a number of ministers in the family, very devout grandmother. And my mom's side, we were Episcopalian. Though early on, my parents sadly stopped really attending, but so was my grandmother's who really took over. I always say I would not have my faith if it weren't for my grandmother. So one would take me 1 week to the Baptist church, another weekend to the Episcopalian church.
Wow.
And I went more from just, well, the Episcopalian grandmother always said we can go to 7-Eleven after and get some snacks. But I went more from that. What happened was my family started, and this was even probably preceded that, was as a little child, my parents said, and family members, others too, that I was always saying I want to be they would ask me, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I said, Catholic priest. And of course, the problem was we weren't Catholic, and I was only three, apparently, when I was saying
that. Where did that come from?
It had to be the Lord, because we had Catholics, and we have Catholics in the family, but a number of them were practicing. Mm-hmm. Others, they were more distant.
Yeah.
So my parents can't pinpoint anything. And of course, I was too young. I don't have that memory. My first memories were really going to Catholic school in first grade. Mm-hmm. With this neighbor boys would walk me there, and they're already feeling drawn to the Eucharist, even though I didn't know what the Eucharist was. I saw this golden box. I knew it was important. Mm-hmm. My own first memory was probably second grade. We were coming out. I still see the door coming out. We were lined up, and I see the priest, and I don't remember which priest. And I just, something in my heart, That's what I want to be. And it never left. And my parents, when I tell my parents, they thought, oh, this is just a passing thing because we're not Catholic, we're Episcopalian. And my parents, again, weren't really going. But my grandmothers, fortunately, especially my Baptist grandmother, really instilled in me the love of the Word of God, because she had Bibles everywhere, well marked up, well used. And we would pray the prayers together for the whole family when I was spend the night over her house. Mm-hmm. My other Episcopal grandmother was just very faithful to her Episcopal faith and would take me and but never really went to Sunday school, wasn't confirmed, wasn't fully brought in. Catholicism was always still there.
So again, going to the Episcopal church and to the Baptist church, you would have experienced very differing worship styles.
Yes. The Baptist church, I have to say, kind of scared me. Okay. Because people would get the Holy Ghost and jump up, and you never knew who they were, so you kind of always watched out. Certain people you always knew would maybe run around, but the others...
you on your toes for the Sunday morning.
Exactly, exactly. Anyway, I just remember it was very long. It could last for hours, and the music was great, but it never really touched me. There was something about the Episcopalian church with the ceremony, but I always felt it was not the fullness. There was some sense that, no, Catholicism had the fullness. And so,
did you have a sense from your grandmother or from that Episcopalian community what they believed about the Eucharist?
Not really, no.
Okay.
I knew it had something to do with the blood of Christ, but it was going through the extremes, because the Baptist church would be a little cup of grape juice and a little piece of bread that they would occasionally, maybe once a month. The Episcopalian church, we would kneel at the altar rail, and you could either dip it in the intinction, or you could drink from it. But there really wasn't a sense that of what this was. So I have to say there was a lot of ignorance there.
But you experienced a real attraction to the Eucharist in the Catholic context.
I did, and that's why it had to be the Holy Spirit, because I just doesn't make sense. I wasn't trained to know this.
Yeah. All right. So, and why did you end up going to that Catholic school? Is it just because it was
area? My parents thought it was a better education, and the neighbor boys, there were these three boys of Irish descent, and they all went there, so I could go. They could take me to school. I was very close to their family. Our families were close, and so my parents thought, okay, well, let's send them there. And they said later on that it was partially also because I had already expressed an interest in Catholicism, so okay, let's send them. And Went there for 2 years, but I was one who was pretty lazy when it came to school work, so I wasn't doing well. My parents pretty pulled me out by third grade and said, if you're not gonna do well, we're not gonna pay all this money. So they sent me to the public school, but it still continued even there, this attraction, even though I didn't have much contact with the faith.
Gotcha. All right. Well, what happened next, brother?
We moved to D.C., and then I went to a public school. But I started to, again, experience this desire for God. This started to really well up and started going to an Episcopal church there. But again, it wasn't, there's something about Catholicism. And eventually, the next thing would probably be where I had been listening to this Christian radio station. Really great. I loved it. I listened to it a lot. And they had a lot of good stuff, but they also had some anti-Catholic things. And but their thing was, oh, there's no miracles anymore. There's no, the Holy Spirit doesn't work in the way it used to since the time of the apostolic times. And I was telling this to a friend at the playground, and the meanest teacher in school came up to us. And she said, no, you're wrong. And I was like, what? She started to explain why the Holy Spirit was still active and miracles still happened. But as she spoke, I have a little memory of what she said, but it was like the scripture says, my heart was on fire. Hmm. And it was the first experience, I would say, personal experience of the Holy Spirit. I was right there on the playground with this meanest teacher in school.
At this public school.
At this public school. She had never talked to me before. The Holy Spirit touched her heart to really break in there and be willing to testify to this truth. And from there, it just really, again, this desire, really strongly, again, to be a Catholic priest. And I remember that it just wouldn't leave me. And so I then go on. My parents decided to send me to Catholic high school. And I was one of those kids who was very hard to wake up in the morning. My mom would have to use this water torture thing. She'd drip water. That wouldn't work. She'd grab the covers off. I'd put them back on. She'd pour the whole thing of water to get me up. But I found there was daily mass earlier in the morning that only a few teachers, religious sisters, attended at my high school because we had a chaplain there, a priest. And even though I didn't fully know the Eucharist or Catholicism, I was like, I need to go to that.
That got you out of bed.
That got me out of bed. I started waking up 5-something in the morning, got myself ready, and I had to take the bus. And my parents were shocked, and they would see, and I would go 5 days a week to daily mass, even though I couldn't receive. I wasn't Catholic. But there's something about the Eucharist that drew my heart. And even though I didn't fully understand, this convinced my parents, okay, he's kind of serious now, so let's let him look into becoming Catholic. So my dad took me to my first mass since childhood, and he had been himself somewhat attracted as a child. As a kid, he went to the Baptist church, but he had a friend who was Catholic. They'd deliver newspapers and then go to mass. His mom said, as long as you go to church. So he would go to mass, this beautiful Gothic church in the city, and he loved it because the Baptist church was 3 hours. The Catholic mass, this is back and before Vatican II, and the Catholic mass was about half an hour. It was a low mass, lots of up and down, but he felt somewhat of attraction. So he took me to that church that he went to as a child, and of course now it was very different. And I just remember thinking everyone's under mind control because they knew when to stand and sit and kneel, and they were responding. And I was like, where are they getting all these words? But as we left out of the church, my father said to the priest, my son wants to become Catholic. And the priest, thanks be to God, responded immediately and said, well, we have classes for that. It was the RCIA, the adult class, but I was very precocious. And so it worked out perfectly because there was a great group of people, some of whom I'm still close to this day. Yeah. And I could ask questions, and they would give me books to read. And of course, going to daily mass, so I started to understand about the Eucharist and drawn more and more to pray, and then the desire for priesthood started to grow again in my heart.
Wonderful. Well, let's dig into that just a little bit. I mean, given your background, were there any questions or issues, again, maybe coming from your family or in your own heart? Like, what were some of those questions that you needed answered? That were there any obstacles? Were there any surprises in terms of what you
Definitely, especially in the middle school, because, again, I was listening to this great Christian radio station that really inspired me. So definitely, I'd been kind of instilled from them with very anti-Marian devotion, and also with the Eucharist. And so those were both struggles. Mary especially was a struggle, and I can connect it probably too partially because I struggled in my relationship with my mom. We were, as my dad used to say, we're too much alike. And my mom used to always say, you have to always have the last word. Yes. And so I think that that struggle and that and devotion to Mary. Mm-hmm. I kind of felt at times a little bit, God rest her soul, but dominated by my mom. And I was like, and then of course told that Marian devotion was wrong and that it was contrary. And interesting, the Lord used my mom to begin to open me because the rosary. I thought people said, "Why aren't you praying the rosary?" And I had given my mom this rosary, and I was surprised to see it near her on her bedstand. I said, "What do you have that for? Why do you have it out?" I thought she put it in her jewelry box, and she said, "Well, I've been praying it. I've been, you know." So she had already been praying it, and I thought, "Whoa! If my mom's praying the rosary, there must be more." And of course, I just had that example, but then I started reading more. Mm-hmm. Scott Hahn and Scott Hahn books helped, and other Catholic authors.
You know, that the rosary is one of those things because, you know, we have many people in the audience, many Catholics and converts, but also people who aren't Catholic. You know, so coming from a Protestant background, right? The rosary is a quintessential Catholic thing, but many Protestants don't recognize how scriptural it is. Can you talk for a moment just about the content of the rosary and how it's maybe different than what people expect?
Yes, I was surprised how much of the rosary is right from scripture. You know, Hail Mary, full of grace, and coming right from the greeting of the angel, and how the angel, you know, saying it's the only person in scriptures who's full of grace already. And of course, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That this, again, Elizabeth's greeting, and that acknowledging Mary's the first evangelist, the first one to carry Christ, the word of God, to the people. So this all began to open my heart that this is very scriptural, these devotions, and this is all leading Mary as the moon that... when you think of the light of the moon, you're always led to the sun. Without the sun, you couldn't see the moon. And and this also, as I studied more and more about this, I started saying, "Oh my goodness!" And then, of course, the tradition of the mother of the king in scripture that in the Davidic kingdom that if you felt nervous about going to the king, you could go to the mother, and the mother would appeal. You know, and you see Mary appealing for the couple and Jesus' first miracle, you know, and so all these connections start to be made.
Well, and sometimes that can, even that notion, in a certain sense, intercessory prayer or Mary going to her son can sound odd. But I think if we step back and think about God's fatherhood, like God loves to work through people, right? He loves to work through our prayers and our actions. That's how, as a good father, he wants to work through his children. And so, you know, that in spades when it comes to the mother of his son, right? It's not that, you know, it's not this image of Mary kind of like wheedling Jesus and something he doesn't want to do. It's that, no, God delights in working through his great saints. And so that image, like it's a beautiful thing. God delights in that, to have that intercession. Well, I know that, so the Mary, it was one. What about the rest of the saints, sort of the communion of saints?
Yes, I did. Again, I thought they're kind of in the way, and I didn't see that. No, they're vehicles. They're as I often explain to young people, I start seeing how they illuminate the way to the Lord, because for everything we struggle with, there's a saint who struggled there. For every saint who was weak, there's a saint who, for every weakness we have, there's a saint who had that weakness, and that they illuminate the way. They show us how it's possible through cooperation with God's grace to go to heaven. And And then understanding the body of Christ, really it was Paul who that we're all part of this one body, and it doesn't end with death. There's the church triumphant, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church militant. Yeah. And how if people could intercede for me, you see Paul asking for intercession of those living Christians, and then, you know, you learn in the catacombs, you see where it's written all over, Paul, pray for me, Peter, pray for Mary, pray for me. So the earliest Christians, seeing that as I go into the fathers of the church, as I started to read them, right from the beginning, Christians already recognized those in heaven still had an even greater intercession, because they were completely now, had completed their journey and wanted to help us get there too.
Yeah. I've always been struck by how the saints, they sort of enlarge our moral imagination, right? Like we know Christ as well as we can through the scriptures, through our relationship with him. We know God. But the saints enlarge upon the goodness of God through their example. We see like some of God's qualities blown up in the life of the saint. And then we return to our image of God and realize, oh, my image of God is actually very small compared to what the reality must be.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, anything else that you discovered during that time, or any questions that you wrestled with?
Well, I mean, definitely it was also just the reality of how The Lord wanted to have a deep personal relationship, because I think it still, to a certain extent, things were academic. And there was this point in when I started recognizing, wait, if I'm going to be a priest, I really need to start really praying more, spending time before the Blessed Sacrament. And I had a wonderful pastor who very quickly made me a sacristan. And so I got a key to the church, this beautiful Gothic church in D.C., and I could get there early and spend time before the Blessed Sacrament as I could at school. And I think that, again, that the next thing had been the Eucharist, that, okay, this what looked like bread and looked like wine would really be transformed. How can I know this to be so? And it was really, thanks be to God, getting deeper into the Word of God, that the Word of God is so clear. This is my body. This is my blood. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, St. Paul, you know, you have no life within you, our Lord. And that, you know, is this flesh not real flesh and his blood not real blood? These things became so clear. Those scriptures just started to yell out in a way that, having read them already, I already read the whole Bible in middle school, but it never hit me in the same way as in high school. And then developing a prayer life, I started recognizing, wow, there was a woman who used to walk through my neighborhood singing out gospel hymns, and she didn't care if people thought she was crazy. I got to speak to her. And it became clear to me she had this deep personal relationship with Jesus, a deep, where he was truly her best friend, her everything. And I'm like, why is that not so for me? And I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit sparking me. Like, I need to start to talk to the Lord as I would to my best friend. Yeah. I need to start. So two things I hated doing, washing dishes and walking my dog. And I said, I'm going to start talking to the Lord out loud. No one's around. And in my heart, if they are. And the more I did this, at first it felt strange, but the more I did this, I had this greater and greater sense of the Lord speaking back in the interior of my heart, not always in words I could understand, but just his presence. But then outside of that, that the Lord was, it was like, the only way I can describe the experience, it was like when I was a child, didn't know I had sight problems with my eyes, and my parents noticed it because I was so close to the TV, and they took me to the optometrist, and I got my new glasses, and I just never forget that experience of putting on the glasses for the first, and all these things that had been before looked one way, became so much more beautiful. I could see things I hadn't seen before with people as well as my family, because I have really bad eyesight. And it was that experience with the Lord that as I grew in that relationship, I started valuing nature, valuing people, relationships. The Word of God became much more spoken personally to me in a deeper way than I had before. And that desire, that trust in the church, that draw towards the church and then towards my vocation became much stronger.
Yeah. Well, so you went through RCAA. What part of that process, because again, going through RCAA, you know, it's still an open question whether somebody becomes Catholic. How did you finally make that decision that you were going to go all the way through?
Yes, I mean, I knew by that point that I definitely wanted to go all the way through. Yeah. It's just as I just consume the book and would read ahead, and just everything made start making sense, and having my questions answered. That we had a really great priest, Father Daly, who really was able to answer questions well, and then just walking with the others in RCAA just helped enormously, because we had this fellowship. In our parish, we would literally leave Mass partway through and then have this wonderful time of fellowship and reading the scriptures and talking about them.
What was it like finally entering the church and receiving the
happiest
sacraments?
Day of my life up until my ordination, wow. I would say, and one of the happiest of my whole life. That Easter Vigil is still, for me, the most joyful day. Yeah. I use every Easter Vigil is my anniversary of coming entering in, no matter when it happens. And I can still remember it so well, the darkness. And they did it really, really well, the parish I was at. Mm-hmm. And I just had this sense of being even more a part of the body of Christ than I'd ever had before. And to receive our Lord in the Eucharist was unbelievable. And my family was so supportive. Even though my parents and grandparents weren't Catholic, they fully came to support me, and it was wonderful.
Wonderful, Father. Well, let's take a little break there. And we'll come back with the other half of the story, you know, how you get all the rest of the way here to your vocation to the priesthood, and then now the great work that you're doing at your parish and with spiritual direction and vocations. So we'll come back in just a couple of minutes, so stay tuned to hear the rest of Father Scott's story. If you go to chnetwork.org, you'll find a whole archive of stories in video format, the episodes of the Journey Home program, as well as written stories and short videos from every imaginable background. Again, Father Scott comes from a background of Episcopalianism on one side and Baptist on the other. You'll find those as well as so many other backgrounds from people who the Lord led home to the Catholic Church. Their stories, the things that they wrestled with, the issues that they encountered, the surprises that they discovered as they began to listen to the Church in her own words and to ask those questions. And so if you go to chnetwork.org and click story, you'll find a whole archive. You'll find someone similar to you. So check that out. We'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Father Scott's story. So stay tuned. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Father Scott Woods. He's a former Episcopalian and Baptist and now a priest for the Archdiocese of Washington. And Father, again, thank you so much for sharing your story with us. In the first half of the program, you shared your Episcopalian and Baptist background, but we were commenting during the break, you know, on this show, because we hear so many different stories, some of these interesting patterns emerge. And one of them is that for many priests, gosh, early on in their life, even before they become Catholic, there are these signal graces. There are these almost miraculous sort of like signs that God, you know, is guiding them toward their vocation. And so you had some amazing examples of that, just this, you know, your parents relating that you talked at such an early age about wanting to become a Catholic priest. And so anyway, we left off. You'd continued on with that journey. You'd gone through RCA. You became Catholic. So talk about, before we get into the, I guess, what happened in all aspects of your life? What happened after you became Catholic?
Yeah, there was, it's amazing how Ignatius Loyola talks about this, you know, the evil one then tries to move in various ways to discourage. And I, you know, very quickly started, you know, discover, oh, wow, there are all these girls around school. And then went to date. And I was dating a young woman. And I started thinking, well, maybe I started to make a deal with God. Maybe I'll get married and have a ton of kids and we'll adopt kids and that'll be a way of making up for not becoming a priest. And I started to experience this in the first time, this very strong interior voice saying, my will, your will, my will, your will. And I thought, am I going crazy? But it wouldn't stop. It went over for about a week and I felt I couldn't tell anyone because they'd think I was crazy. But then I had this sense it was the voice of the Lord. And I knew that if I said his will, I had the sense he was going to say, well, then I want you to be my priest. And then I started thinking, well, you know, no one knows what's going to make me happy nearly as much as the Lord. Yeah. And so I have nothing really to lose. And so I finally said, Lord, I don't really want to be a priest right now, but if whatever your will is, that's what I'll do. Mm-hmm. And at that moment, I had the greatest sense of peace I'd ever experienced until that time in my life. And I just knew, I heard the voice, I want you to be my priest. And so even though only a freshman,
in high school
at this point, dating, and I said to the young lady, I said, you know, we were able to break things off, and she went on a date with my best friends. Wouldn't talk to me anymore, but they got married, so God worked it all out beautifully, perfectly for her and for me, and I started experiencing more deeply this attraction. I would say when people often ask me why I became Catholic, I say beauty. I was drawn by beauty, and I was saved or kept by truth. So I was drawn by the beauty of Catholicism. I saw in movies and experienced the beautiful churches. My home parish is beautiful, Gothic church, almost 100 years old, and the beauty drew me, and the beauty of the liturgy drew me, and I went from just observing to wanting to be the celebrant, to give the Eucharist, to give the grace, to hear the confessions and to be the one to bring souls to Christ. And I already started helping out my high school with different visits to help at schools and do other things to help others. And so the Lord drew me. Unfortunately, there was a priest by my senior year who recognized that, called the vocation director. And even though I was still so recent a convert, they said, we're willing to let you go into college seminary to apply. And my family supported that. So went into a college seminary in Scranton, Pennsylvania, at a seminary that's now closed, Pius X. And went to the University of Scranton, where the Jesuits were. And there the Lord just really, really touched my heart more deeply. It was a real call to really spend more time in prayer. And unfortunately, there were some seminarians there who I call them the Holy Trinity. They were seniors, and they really challenged me to Marian devotion, to pray the rosary daily, to pray more the Liturgy of the Hours. They challenged me more than the faculty. They said, yeah, you should be making a holy hour every day. You should be spending an hour before the Blessed Sacrament. We didn't have adoration, sadly, at that time, but it was there that I just really experienced much more deeply both number one, the call to holiness and the call to the priesthood. Mm-hmm. And it just grew stronger, despite the temptations to think, well, I'm so weak here and I can't, how could I be a priest? I was scared to talk in public and scared, all these fears. And the Lord assured me, I will be there.
Yeah, yeah. You know, that one of the questions, and we'll get to this more at the end, but just for young people out there especially, or for those who have, you know, young people who are discerning, there's that sort of that question, like, what is that calling look like, right? Because I can say, you know, so I have a younger brother who's a priest, and I spent a brief time in seminary, and I know that there was a on my heart, there was sort of the sense of, well, I if I'm really serious about my faith, I should probably become a priest. But then I went to seminary, and I encountered men there who, no, they're actually feeling this call. And actually seeing these other men who really had this call, like God had really put it on their heart, it made it real. Like, this is a real thing. This is not just a matter of me making this decision. The call is real. Is that what you encountered in terms of your own experience?
Exactly. Because like you said, I met guys in seminary. There was a desire for priesthood, but they realized they came to see that there wasn't that call. In fact, then the Lord moved their heart. And in fact, one of the major things that happened for me was there was this point where I started feeling the Lord again asking me, my will or your will? And I was afraid that maybe he'll call me to leave the seminary. Yeah. And I remember, and I recognized looking back, of course, very Ignatian, that the Lord was trying to open me to trust in him and to desire him more than the vocation. Because I think there was a point where I maybe desired being a priest more than being the Lord's. And I was really nervous about that. And finally, again, Lord, whatever you desire for me, my whole life's been about the priesthood, but you're gonna be there and you're gonna love me. And so I found your will, and again that powerful peace, and he again that interior movement and voice of the Lord saying, I want you to be my priest. Yeah. And it just got stronger through those years of preparation. The more I learned about the priesthood, the more I learned about the sacraments. Then again the desire not just to receive them, you know, that grew, but then the desire to give them, to be the vessel of the Lord in the lives of others.
Yeah. So what did you, in terms of the content of that time at seminary, where did you study and what was the process like? Yeah.
So 4 years of college seminary, studied major in philosophy and then studied theology. I kept wanting to just go to theology, but then saw how the philosophical understanding, you know, the mind, the study of philosophy was so needed to understand really the deeper theology. Mm-hmm. And then went to Mount St. Mary's in Emmitsburg, Maryland, which is just so transforming because that seminary, they really had really emphasized Eucharistic devotion. They had adoration every day. My formation director encouraged me, are you going to adoration? And very strong Marian devotion in a much stronger way. And Our Lady just really brought me in a much deeper way to love her and to heal my relationship with my mom more and more. And to really see that this desire for holiness, this desire to give everything for the Lord.
Yeah. All right. So what happened next?
I was ordained a deacon, and that was the same year as 9/11. Then the scandals in the church hit in a very powerful way. And so it was difficult. The big question was, do we wear our clerics? Even though as deacons we could. Yeah. Do I still wear my clerics now that, rather than receiving looks of joy and praise, they were sometimes the opposite. And so real challenges there, but I just knew that, no, that this is the call to be the type of priest that the church needs today. Mm. And so I was then sent to a wonderful parish in Gaithersburg, Maryland, that had everything you could ever want. Perpetual Adoration was just starting, large youth group. But I started experiencing the things I had feared the most were the things that God would then call me to do the most, which is... because of looking at myself, my own weaknesses, I thought, oh, confessions. Well, I hear not many people go to confession, and I'm nervous that I'm not going to be a good confessor. And this parish had lots of confessions. So the Lord helped me get over that quick. And then the other thing I told the Lord kind of I don't want to do is spiritual direction. And that's the charism that I see that he gave me, because many people started coming to me asking for a spiritual direction, even though I was a very young priest. I was only in my mid-20s. But people really insisted. And as I prayed about it, I saw how the Lord was moving me to do that. And then finally, a priest who actually died early in life, he really challenged me. You know, young people need spiritual direction early, because by the time you get them later, they've often entered into many different things that are struggles. Mm-hmm. And so I started doing spiritual direction for kids in the youth group, and then family people started, word got out, homeschool families. And by God's grace, then I saw this deeper call to work with young men, young women discerning vocations, priesthood, and religious life. So he started bringing to my life, many more of them started saying, I really feel a call to be a priest. And by God's grace, a good number entered seminary and studied for religious life in the convents and monasteries. So,
talk to us, we've got a good bit of time left here. So spiritual direction, again, many Catholics, even though they've heard of it, they don't know, they haven't done it. Many who are new to the church aren't familiar with that as a spiritual discipline. Talk a little bit about what it is and why it's important.
Yes, and many would say it's been in the church since near the very beginning, really, and though it didn't have a formal name, but it's accompanying a soul, a priest, or one, some are lay people and religious, but helping a soul in a more intensive way to grow in holiness, to develop a good spiritual life, to develop a relationship with the Lord, to help them to recognize the pitfalls and the goal of the spiritual director, at least in the style I was trained in, or Ignatian, is to really help them as I listen, them to listen to the movement of the Holy Spirit, to identify that, so that they don't become dependent on me, but that Christ is the real spiritual director.
Yeah.
And so then we helping them to grow in that relationship and that ability to discern what is the voice of the Lord from my own voice, from that of the evil one. Mm-hmm. And then as they grow in that, giving them books to read and helping them to, through the ups and downs of life, to really begin to discern more and more. So I often tell both my young and older directees that, you know, right now I'll do most of the talking, most likely, but over time, if things are going the right way, I speak less and less, and you can speak more to what God is saying and doing, and mine is to make sure that you're staying on the path and kind of help you from the pitfalls or to bring you back if you're straying too far off. Mm-hmm. And so I've just seen how the Lord has used that. So I thought it was going to be a kind of one-up thing or thing I do at this one parish, but it continued even further in my priesthood to the point where at one of the high schools in our area, we started a spiritual direction program thanks to a layman who pushed me when I didn't want to do it. And it started to grow so much that we now have 300 kids in spiritual direction at this high school with 9-10 priests. Visiting every week, so 5 days a week, and the students themselves becoming alive. And every year we have converts, and pretty much every year either a current student or alumnus enters the seminary or the convent. And it all came from that deeper relationship with the Lord that was then guided by spiritual direction.
It would seem to me that one of the important things about spiritual direction is to help someone. I mean, you mentioned like developing kind of a spiritual discipline or a plan of life. And I think when you're on your own, sometimes there's a tendency to emphasize or focus on the aspects of the faith that you are comfortable with, right? But talk a little bit about, one of my favorite books is Father Thomas Dubé's Deep Conversion and Deep Prayer. And talk a little bit about the dynamic there of, like, on the one hand, you have your life of prayer, but then God calls you to continual conversion and changing your life and seeking your vocation. Talk a little bit about, like, that balance and how that takes on how you pursue that as part of a plan of life.
Yes, I always tell them from the beginning, especially working, I work especially with young people in high school, that it requires a deep honesty with self, with God, and with me. And then that willingness to allow the Lord to grow in that trust in the Lord so that they can trust the Lord enough to follow wherever he's leading, including honesty with the areas of sin, with the bad habits, with the vices, and then trusting that the Lord will help them to overcome them and to grow into those good habits, those good virtues. And that I was often use the example of a garden. I think I get this from, I'm sure, from Teresa of Avila, that the soul is like a garden, and the virtues of the flowers and the vices of the weeds, mm-hmm. and that a well-tended garden will have few weeds. So mm-hmm. if you have a discipline in your spiritual life and your daily life as a whole, you're you can identify those weeds early, pull them up quickly, mm-hmm. rather than letting them really infiltrate where they start to choke off the virtues. And that, therefore, that discipline in daily life is so mm-hmm. important. And then having that accountability of the spiritual director, including when things have gone really bad, to mm-hmm. encourage them that I always tell them, this is not counseling.
Yeah, yeah.
You don't have to come with some specific thing. Mm-hmm. I'll help bring you to tease out what's going on.
You brought up virtues and vices. I think that's an important concept for especially young people nowadays, because it can be overwhelming if you think of your conception of the spiritual life and your Christian life laid out before you into the future as just doing a lot of tasks, right? But the virtues and vices are important to understand because they're habits. Talk a little bit about that.
Yes, and especially with young people, helping them to recognize, because the society tells them that basically to be free, you have to be able to do whatever you want.
Yeah.
Which usually, of course, and I always remind them that the old saying, not every free choice makes you free. Mm. You know, that they're the decisions we can make that really enslave us, and then helping them to recognize, you know, are you truly free here? Now, what makes you most free is when you're a person of virtue, when you have self-control, when you can have that balance and have in your appetites moderation, that the more that it becomes, then you have a real freedom and you have a joy and a peace within your soul. And so helping them to see that, particularly in the lives of the saints, you know, becoming those who study the lives of the saints, read the lives of the saints, particularly more modern saints who they can see today, and then to show that, to activate that in their lives. As they started to more and more move away from the bad habit, they recognize, whoa, I'm so much more happy. I have this ability, I get along better with my family. There's a greater peace within our family. There's a greater joy within my friendships. And they desire then more and more that life of grace, that life of virtue.
Well, it's wonderful to hear that there are so many confessions happening at that parish you went to. To talk a little bit about, again, you mentioned this experience of that not necessarily being something that you were enthusiastic about initially in terms of your priesthood. Talk a little bit about your experience of that and then the importance of it and maybe how it's underappreciated even in the
definitely. Yes, I think I had always thought of it as if the priest were some type of guru who had to use his own knowledge and wisdom to help the soul. And what shocked me was that if my prayer life is where it should be, then the Lord inspires me with words I would not have thought, bringing up things from books I read that I didn't remember, quotes that I don't, you know, that I maybe read long ago, or insights into things, questions to ask, things to make, to highlight that sometimes the person would say, Father, like, are you reading my soul here? And it's like, no, this is clearly the Holy Spirit. I've been amazed to see how much the Holy Spirit would help me so that the fear would, you know, and I had to just, you know, trust that the Lord was moving and going to move. So as people come in sometimes with areas or things that, you know, at least as a young priest, I remember thinking, well, I've never even heard of this. It existed. Yeah. And I'd start to panic, then learning to say, no, Jesus, you're here. You are here. And I don't have to think about what I'm going to say.
Yeah.
I just have to open my heart to you and let you take in this, how much the Lord would then lead and continues. Because I'm in a parish now where we have confessions every day.
Wow.
Every day, 2, 3, 4 times a day at times. And tons of people come because they know we make it so available, even during the masses on the weekend. And so so my new young priests are always like, wow, I've just never imagined. I hear so many confessions of such variety from all over. But then they see the grace. It's so nice seeing them see it too, that I don't have to panic. I don't have to worry. When I used to step in, I would worry. Oh, no, what am I going to say? Lord, just be open to me.
Yeah. You know, that's such a powerful thing, as you pointed out there, Father, that, I think of it from the other side of the confessional typically, and the power of the sacraments, right, is that it sort of answers the question of this faith and works issue that Catholics and Protestants have wrestled over, in a sense that there is a work aspect of it in the sense that we have to show up, right? We have to obey Christ and show up. But our part is very small because ultimately what's going on there, it's all Christ. And so on both sides of the confessional, like, we just show up and sort of surrender to Christ. And then it's Christ's power that happens in the sacrament, you know, and that's the amazing thing that we really need that. We need that place of certainty where God is going to show up because he promised he would. And I don't have to be smart or intelligent or I show up and I obey. And
yes.
Yeah. We'll talk about vocations. Again, that's become an important aspect of your vocation, your charism. Talk a little bit about discovering that and your experiences.
Yeah. Yes, even as a seminarian, there it seemed like there would be young men who would talk to me and then say eventually, I'm starting to think about priesthood. I would talk with them and get them with the vocation director. So, and then the vocation director started already asking me, major seminary, hey, will you take groups of guys with other adults up to visit the college seminary? And then as a young priest, I was already, they used to call me the unofficial assistant vocation director because I would just work so much with guys. And the vocation director would send me guys, and other people would send me, and priests send me guys who were discerning, and I'd work with them in spirit direction. And a number of them entered in, and then young women entering into religious life. And I just, it was amazing to me because I just look at my own weaknesses and go, whoa, this is so much a grace of the Lord. I'm not searching. The Lord is just sending them to me. Mm-hmm. And then after a while, it just seems that so many times, more than I think I've ever imagined, that they would start to mention this, the signals of a call. And then it happened that I became an assistant vocation director. Eventually, they wanted to make me one. I said to the cardinal, I said, Your Eminence, I already have a, at that point, I had two small parishes and a college I was chaplain for and a high school. And I said, I already have like four jobs. And he said, well, if you want to get something done, give it to a busy person. And it was the Lord teaching me again, no, this is not about how much energy or wisdom or strength you have. This is me taking you, giving me what you do have, and me perfecting it or making it much more abundant than what you could imagine. And it was a way of teaching me to trust more in him than in myself. Mm-hmm. And then seeing how the Lord was just bringing a great fruitfulness. There were times when there would be, we had one class from the high school where four guys entered the seminary, and then another directee entered the monastery, and then another one entered a religious order of sisters. And I was like, what is going on? But then I recognized, whoa, this is the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's definitely not me. And so just seeing, and this is when a friend spoke to me. I'd never heard of it. He said, I think you have a charism of vocations. Mm-hmm. We all have different charisms, and this is just one the Lord. And you're going to see what the Lord is doing, mm-hmm. and just praise him and recognize he's the one doing the work, and yours is just to cooperate with that.
Yeah. So when you have a young man or a young woman, you know, who's asking that question, and maybe, again, they're really not sure about that call yet, but they're entertaining the possibility. Like, what's your advice to them about what to do now while they're waiting for it to
Certainly.
Become clear?
First is to pray for trust, because the evil one, as we know from the Rules of Discernment of Spirits, Ignatius of Loyola, the evil one also, when he sees that or that's manifest, he also goes into action, usually with fear. Fear, look at yourself. Who are you? Look at your sins. Look at your habits. There's no way. And so first is to trust that the Lord doesn't, as a priest friend says, the Lord doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called.
Yeah.
The Lord doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And that just to trust that whatever he's calling you to, he will provide what you're lacking. Mm-hmm. And therefore to really develop a strong prayer life, a strong devotion to Our Lady, mm-hmm. to really read about, you know, read the book, The Save a Thousand Souls, and I give them other materials like that to read and encourage young men and women. And there's an equivalent book for young women.
Yeah.
And then visiting seminaries, visiting convents to experience a little bit of that life, talking to those who have that vocation, mm-hmm. Going to vocational events without fear,
you know. No, I know a lot of the principles, the advice you'd give would be similar for young men and young women. But I wondered if you would comment on, I think young men in particular, they need, throughout their life, they need to be mentored by elder brothers and fathers in the faith. Talk a little bit about the importance of that.
That's why when I got into parishes, I started thinking, John Paul II was the model for my generation.
Yeah.
It's a blessed memory. And just how much time he spent with the youth. And that's why I determined that I would try to lavishly, even though I was a pastor of two little parishes, really give a lot of time to working with the youth of our parish, even though it was a tough time to do so. Mm-hmm. I found that every parish that I've gone to, I've tried to create youth groups mm-hmm. and really do retreats with them, get them to experience their, help them to experience or have that encounter with the Lord at these events, and then develop that deeper in their, in terms of spiritual direction. So I was spiritual direction often to many of the kids in my youth group, and then helping them to really open their hearts to a potential vocation.
Yeah. You know, I mentioned earlier, again, sometimes when young men are discerning the priesthood, one of the questions that's sort of in their heart is, right, like, well, if I'm really serious, then I need to be a priest. And then you recognize, of course, that there's a real calling, right? And that's part of the discernment process. Is that's not, ultimately, it's not just you, it's God drawing you and the church confirming it, okay? So with that in mind, though, there could be this subconscious sense that, okay, if I'm not called to the priesthood, well, this is, then I'm not called to as high and austere. And you mentioned earlier, too, the call to holiness. If you would, again, talk to those husbands and fathers, those who have been called to that other vocation, right? They, too, are called to holiness, are called to deep prayer. Talk to them a little bit.
This is why I think the Lord got me involved with the teams of Our Lady group in our area early on, because I really learned so much from them. I used to always say to them, oh, if we're meeting on Saturday night, so many things I could do, but I never came back not having been fed and learned about family life and married life, and became spiritual director to many husbands and wives through that group. And that, yes, I mean, this is where vocations are especially nourished within the family, and that the great call to holiness, that that those who then, parents who follow that example is massive, whatever their kids' vocations. And that I've at times I've had young men who are seriously discerning, and then because they found out, hey, this is not my call, they thought, well, I don't really need to meet for spiritual direction anymore. No, even more so. Now that you know this is the direction, you're going to need our Lord more than ever. Yeah. And I want you to, and so some couples, I've been with them since high school. They met in high school and then continue with them in spiritual direction till now. And that's so needed, because I think, well, certainly Our Lady through Sister Lucia said that in the final days, the great attack would be against marriage and the family. So I often remind my married couples, you guys think often how we're being attacked, but I really see that the attack is especially with marriage and the family. And therefore, the need for holiness of both the husband and wife is even greater than before.
Yeah. Well, I could speak from experience that, you know, husbands and fathers, they need that message, they need that reminder, they need to be challenged by their priests.
And retreats, I try to do the best I can. We have a number of men's retreats in our diocese and women's retreats. And I always tell them that one of the best things you can do for your marriage is one of you take the kids, and the other go on retreat every year. And then vice versa, that every year the husband and wife need to go on their own retreat, and if possible, a retreat together. But but you need to spend time alone with the Lord.
You work with many young men who discern that call and go into seminary and go on to priesthood. I experienced a little bit of that. My younger brother is now a priest. And so seeing men all the way through this process and also knowing what the priesthood is like, how can we as men called to the married vocation, and how can families, how can we be supporting and encouraging priests? Because that's it's a difficult, diocesan priesthood in many cases, in many contexts, is a difficult road.
Yeah. It is, certainly, and this is something I've encouraged a lot of times families to do, which is inviting. I try to be in the homes, inviting priests. Mm-hmm. When a priest is in the family's home, the whole family can relax more and ask more. And so really, really being there is that type of support, certainly prayer, certainly encouragement. So often we hear complaints. So when the priest in your parish, when you have a good homily or something, just giving a word of encouragement, and you never know, that can come at the lowest. Sometimes it's been a low moment, like we all have, and someone will say to me, Father, this sermon you said, and that really moves us back towards the Lord again, is really important.
Wonderful. We just have a few minutes left, and one topic I wanted to kind of circle back around on was just this, the importance of beauty as part of our Catholic life. You put it earlier, I think, that beauty is kind of what turned you towards the faith, and the truth is what held you. Talk again a little bit about your experience of beauty, and then again its importance, and then how we need to maybe find ways to cultivate it in a better way in the church today.
Yes, we sometimes, especially in a modern age, can diminish the power of the aesthetics, the power of beauty in the liturgy, mm-hmm. And particularly really the priest himself celebrating the Mass with great devotion and great love, but bringing out all the things that touch the senses, mm-hmm. the smells and the bells that these things draw the soul up towards the Lord and mm-hmm. out of just the ordinary of life. And I remember one of my altar boys saying they were after some time, hours after Mass, and they were with visiting family or friends, and people said, "You went to Mass? And how'd you know?" "I could smell the incense, like the incense was still coming in the church." That these things aid the soul and the mind and the heart to be drawn up into the Word of God, into the mystery, and mm-hmm. and then can not only feed us even more, but go with us, and something we can return to over and over again.
Yeah. One thing I wanted to ask you about as well is the Liturgy of the Hours. The USCCB, on the website, it says, you know, it's the daily prayer of the Universal Church. And it's something that priests and religious are required to pray, some aspects of it, the daily Liturgy of the Hours. But laity, especially since Vatican II, have been highly encouraged to pray this, but many people don't really even know what it is. Would you share that? Because I think it's an important practice, important way of participating in the liturgical life of the Church, and it is one that can connect the laity and priesthood, because fathers can be leading this in their homes. So talk a little bit about what Liturgy of the Hours is and why it's important.
Sure. It's the highest form of prayer after the Mass itself. It is a liturgy. It is meant to be the liturgy that throughout the day we're stopping and communing with the Lord. It's the Word of God. It really comes to us from Judaism, and mm-hmm. you see this even to the day. If you go to an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood, you'll see the men and the sons and the men walking to the temple to pray morning prayer, pray evening prayer. It is a way by which to really allow the Word of God to more and more inhabit and draw us and transform us. Mm-hmm. And over the years, I found to be more and more rich, that it mm-hmm. speaks more and more often to so many things that are happening in my day, that the Lord speaks a word, sometimes just a word, sometimes a sentence will stick out, mm-hmm. bring comfort, bring correction, strengthen. You know, it's just amazing. And I this is why I've encouraged it with all my directees, many of my directees, so both those going towards priesthood as well as those who are married, mm-hmm. I've encouraged and taught them the Liturgy of the Hours. Even the day, mm-hmm. even every Friday, there's a married man, father of a small family, a young father, and we do Holy Hour together, and we pray office and morning prayer. Yeah. And so it's something, and thanks to the phone now having the iBreviary and others right. like it, it's more easy than ever, because the book itself can be so difficult.
Yeah. I found it to be a real powerful thing in our family life. You know, I think a lot of times what's going to make or break whether our children, you know, really stick with the faith, take it seriously, is whether what we experience at the parish, whether it's lived out in the home. And sometimes, again, if the only liturgy, the only prayer that happens is there, then there's a disconnect. But for husbands and fathers, again, with their wives as a team, to bring that liturgical rhythm into the life, to sanctify not just the hours of the day, but also the seasons of the year, to make it all, you know, part of our faith. It's a powerful thing. Yeah. Well, Father, again, with the last minute we have here, again, if there's anybody who's on a similar journey that you were, either in terms of being drawn to the beauty of the Catholic Church, but not being Catholic and not sure how to go about that, a word of encouragement to them, both for the to pursue the Catholicism, but also to be open to this, to whatever vocation God's calling them to.
Yes, I would say to them that this is where the prayer really comes in, and not just the word speaking to the Lord, but especially learning to listen to Him mm-hmm. through His words. If they can look up Lectio Divina, learn how to pray Lectio Divina, then the Lord will speak that word, and then not to be fearful, but to reach out to a priest, mm-hmm. just to talk. You know, we can have coffee, or we can. You know, so often that's how it starts, is just having a great talk with a great Catholic who knows their faith well.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so much, Father, for your story, for sharing it with us, and for your vocation and your witness to it and your fidelity. Thank you.
Thank you.
And thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Father Scott's story was an inspiration and encouragement to you. Again, whether you are someone who's exploring the Catholic Church, or maybe you grew up Catholic, but you're wanting to take it more seriously, you're wanting to go deeper in it, or if you're someone who's discerning your vocation, and of course, even once you've been called to the priesthood or the religious life or to married life, the discernment continues, and that's why spiritual direction is important. That's why, you know, putting as the foundation of our Christian life in terms of our priorities and our time is that life of prayer. You know, the Catechism says powerfully that if we want to learn to pray at all times, we have to pray at specific times, consciously willing it. And so we can't say we have a relationship with God if we don't make that time to be with Him. So, you know, it begins with a pen and paper. Like, when are you going to be praying tomorrow? When are you going to be praying this week? When is your family going to enter into prayer? It begins on that practical level. And that way we give that open door to listen to God's guidance, to where He's calling us on the continuing journey. So we'll be back in next week with another story. But in the meantime, let's keep praying for each other. God bless.